I have anticipated that we would be in Romans 12 some weeks ago, and we still aren't there. We're still in Romans 11, but we're going to get there, and today will get us closer to that as we go back to Romans chapter 11. It's actually been 3 weeks since we were here in Romans because of some interruptions, and also Noah ministering 1 John to us. Which he will do once a month for the next few months as he's having the opportunity to exercise all of his study and then also to feed us and let us encourage him in his development toward the ministry. So that's a good thing. But today we're going to talk about divine omniscience, what we might call the perfect knowledge of God. And I'll tell you how we get there, and then we'll kind of understand where we're going. But let's start by putting these last words of Romans 11 in front of us again. If you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In literary terms, that is Paul's doxology. It's how he ends what has been 11 chapters of teaching. This doesn't just end Romans 11, and it doesn't just end 9, 10, and 11, and all of his discussion about Israel. This is the end of his doctrinal dissertation. The book isn't over, but the rest of the book is decidedly different. It's application, or implications. Now that we know these things, how should we live? It turns that direction. So this is wrapping up his theological work. Nothing like it has ever been written. This is, I'm pretty confident in suggesting, the most studied of all the New Testament books, the most preached on, the most written about. All of those things we talked about some years ago now when we started our study of Romans chapter 1. So now after 11 chapters, he wraps this up, and it's significant to us, and we noted this already, that his attention, it's like it just gets captured by God. His whole heart just turns to God, and he breaks out in this doxology. But he actually turned to God back in verse 30 at the end of his treatment of Israel and the Gentiles. He said, "For just as you," speaking to the Gentiles, "were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience," that's Israel, "so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." He's captured by God, and if you just captured what he says there, the God who has mercy. Some have even suggested that that is the entire theme of Romans. If you just want to say, of all the things that Paul teaches, all the theological nuance and essentials of the Christian faith, if you just had to distill it down to one thing, what would it be? And the answer would be God who is merciful. That's the theme of Romans. That's the theme, therefore, of the gospel. It is God who is merciful. And that is what distinguishes God, the one true and living God, from all other so-called gods. There aren't any other gods worship that imagine to be merciful, that the communicant or the worshiper approaches in expectation of mercy. It's only this God who is merciful. So after Paul pours out his heart for his people Israel, 9, 10, and 11, after reckoning the plan of God around this burden that he has carried for his kinsmen, he ends up with a God of mercy, a God that acts in ways bewildering, a God who acts in ways that stagger us. Verse 32, shutting up everybody in disobedience, allowing sin to have its way so that he could have his way. And his way is mercy. So, as I said last time, 3 weeks ago, we kind of opened up a consideration of God because Paul's words open up that for us. And I mentioned to you what theologians have traditionally said as it regards what's called theology proper. Theology is the study of God. Theology proper is the study of God the Father. And then we would have Christology as the study of Christ, and we would have pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. But this is theology proper. It's God. And when we think of God, theologians have said it's helpful, given God's revelation, to think of him in his attributes. And those are broken down into two categories historically: communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And that simply means, does he have attributes, characteristics that he can communicate with humans, even to the degree that humans can relate to them? In other words, we share in them in some sense. Never like him, but we can communicate around those attributes. Love would be a good example. We know what it is to love, and while we don't love like God, we don't imagine that God loves in a way that's foreign to us, because love is love and God is love. And so the attribute of love is a communicable attribute shared with his highest order of creation, which is humankind. Incommunicable attributes are those aspects of God that are revealed to us in Scripture that we can't relate to in the sense that we can in any way share what they are. And we started last time with three incommunicable attributes. Paul doesn't really give us incommunicable attributes here other than in this idea of this grandiose picture of an unfathomable, unsearchable God. And that's pointing us to the aspects of God that we really can't even get our heads around. And I'll remind you of those three that we looked at. His self-existence, right? His self-existence is an attribute that we do not share. Here's a simple definition. He is existent in himself alone and therefore ultimately is unknowable. God cannot be analyzed and evaluated as created things can be. We analyze anything in creation. We could take it apart and put it together, look at its constituent parts, and by that, understand it. But you can't do that with God. Secondly, we said his self-sufficiency. His self-sufficiency and his self-existence go together, and it's captured by one theological word. Who can tell me what that word is when we think about that? What's that word? Anybody remember it? Say it out loud. His aseity. That is his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. He has no needs. He can't have a need. He has no lack. He can't lack anything. We're not like that. Your wife is sure you're not like that. You have constant needs, countless needs. As a human, we have needs. We have the need for oxygen to breathe, for food to eat so that we can be sustained, clothes to wear, houses to live in, all these things that we have to have. And I'm speaking there of the things we have to have in order that we can survive. We are needy people. If we're deprived of any of those genuine needs, then we would cease to be. It's not possible when you think of God. He doesn't need anything, and therefore he can't cease to be. He can't be deprived of anything. That runs counter to our ideas of him oftentimes. Depending on your tradition, depending on whether you were challenged from the pulpit or from the podium in whatever way you were instructed to have a big God, perhaps your God was a little God, a God who in fact does have needs, like he needs you. That's why he created you. One of the questions we ask of God who needs nothing is, well, then why did he create everything? Well, it is not because he needed anything, but it's kind of a natural inclination. He must have created us because we needed it. He needed us. He needed us so he could be happy. He needed us so he could be fulfilled. Some have said God was lonely and he wanted companionship. None of those things can be said of God. God was never lonely. He didn't create mankind to keep him company. God is a Trinity. He had perfect communion with himself, not lacking or lonely. Some people would say, well, God created us because he needed worshipers. You get closer there maybe, but you're still off the mark because it has the word need in it. He didn't need worshipers. If every individual on the face of the earth tomorrow became an atheist, an absolute denier of God, refusing to even acknowledge that he exists, he would not be deprived by that. He would not lack anything because of that. A good comparison that one preacher uses is, imagine tomorrow you went blind. Would the sun be any less bright? No, because the sun's light doesn't depend on your seeing it, and God doesn't depend on your worship. Still others have supposed that God needs help. He created us to help him, to finish out some things he couldn't do on his own, and that Jesus even didn't do on his own. And it is true that he gives us the privilege to work alongside him. We're called co-laborers with Christ, but don't misinterpret that to imagine that he couldn't accomplish it on his own without you, because he can. He doesn't need us. He can manage very well without us. So that's what we mean when we speak of his self-sufficiency. And then we also mentioned his eternality. And that steps us from our finite minds into just a blink of infinity. Impossible for us. A thing with no beginning and no end. A thing that is. It's hard to describe eternity in the sense that we describe God as being eternal. We will live forever. You'll either live forever glorified with Christ, or you'll live forever in a body suited to die forever. But we were created. We didn't have a zero beginning. We had a start. God didn't have a start. He always was. And that has practical implications for a Christian if you just think about it for a minute. It means, among a lot of other things, that we can trust God to remain the way he is. That's really, really significant as you consider God, and the only way we can know God is through his revelation in Scripture. We can make natural revelation. I don't mean to disregard that, but to understand the true God, we need his revelation, and it's good to know, right, that he's not changing his ideas about anything. He's not changing his ideas about you. He's not changing his ideas about the church. He's not changing his ideas about Israel. He's not going to change because he is eternal. Whatever anyone has ever found to be true about God is still true about God. And whatever has ever been disproved about God is still not true about God, because God's not changing. Turn real quick to the Gospel of John and find chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 7. It's Jesus speaking. And he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then he speaks of the Spirit down in John 16, verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come." Jesus is knitting together himself and God the Father and God the Spirit, and he ties that to truth, and he tells us, and in this sense is arguing for eternality, that it is a fixed thing. It doesn't change. Jesus didn't show up now, having taken on human flesh, suddenly being now enhanced, which of course was not the case, but and now he starts teaching new stuff. No, he says, "I don't say anything the Father doesn't tell me, because truth is, I am the truth, and truth is unchanging because truth is a representation of God." And so now when the Spirit comes, he's going to be the Spirit of truth. And this is really important for our charismatic friends. The Holy Spirit is not saying anything new. There is nothing new. There is no new revelation. Jesus says he won't speak on his own. He'll speak what he hears, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. Notice, he'll speak of me. He'll glorify me. And then this really important phrase, he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. He's not going to come up with anything new. He's going to take what I've said. He's going to take what I have done. He is going to take the purposes and plans of God, and that's what he's going to reveal to you. You don't need a fresh word. You have my word. And then he backs it up to the Father. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that the Spirit takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And there he's saying, it'll be enough. The story of the truth is enough. There is nothing new. All right, so that's just three of God's incommunicable attributes: his eternality, his self-sufficiency, and his self-existence. Now, Paul really doesn't, as I said, take that on other than these huge words, the depths of the riches, unsearchable, unfathomable. What he does, however, is focus on communicable attributes. But even then, we have to understand we can't comprehend God fully. He is unrelatable to us in his essence. I found this helpful, A.W. Tozer, from The Holiness of God. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, he says, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made, and what he has made is not God. If we insist upon trying to imagine him, we end up with an idol, made not with hands, but with thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. And so some have taken those kind of thoughts about God and said we shouldn't think about God. But then God says, no, the secret things belong to me, but the things revealed belong to you and to your children. Pass on the things I've revealed, but don't imagine you can, right, form a shape or an image of me. I'm greater than that. Tozer goes on, and I think powerfully so. If all this sounds strange to modern ears, it's only because we have, for a full half century, which would now be a whole century, taken God for granted. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men. The God of contemporary Christianity is only slightly superior to the gods of Greece and Rome, if indeed he's not actually inferior to them, in that he is weak and helpless while we have the power. If what we conceive God to be, he is not, how then shall we think of him? If he is indeed incomprehensible, as the creed declares him to be, and unapproachable, as Paul says he is, how can we Christians satisfy our longing after him? His answer: the yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch and to taste the unapproachable, arises from the very image of God in the nature of man. Deep calleth unto deep, and though polluted and landlocked by the mighty disaster theologians would call the fall, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its source. How can it be realized? The answer, the Bible. The answer, simpler still, Jesus. So that's how we can know, and that's what Jesus was saying. You've been with me all this time, you don't know God? But Paul enumerates four attributes. You might want to number them in your Bible, or you can just make a mental note. They're right there in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom, knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, judgment or righteousness, and unfathomable his ways, his course, or perhaps the best word we could use is providence. The wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the judgments or righteousness of God, and the ways of God, his actions. Theologians would say those are numbered among communicable attributes because we also can have wisdom, though not attainable to the wisdom of God. We can know things. We can exercise judgment. And we make choices. We act. Now, we can't act like God or choose like God or think like God or know the way God knows or attain to his wisdom, but we can relate to these things, and that's why we call them communicable attributes. So we're going to start with the knowledge of God, or as I've said up here, divine omniscience. And we start there for a reason, which will be clear, but not until next week. Divine omniscience. The God who knows what? All. All knowing is the short definition of the word omniscient. All knowing. To say that he is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge of all things. Which once again, as we take these other incommunicable attributes, could lead us to say this of the knowledge of God. Perfect knowledge with no need to learn. Perfect knowledge which wouldn't even open the possibility of him learning. One possessing perfect knowledge can't possibly learn. There's a modern heresy about the character of God, been around now for a couple of decades. This idea of the openness of God, the God who actually doesn't know everything and therefore is kind of learning as you make choices. He'll still accomplish his purpose, but he's learning along the way how best to accomplish that purpose in your life or my life or the life of his church. That is a denial of his omniscience. It is a denial of the God who is declared in Scripture. Look what Paul says in verse 34, right there in your text in Romans 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who first gave to him that it might be paid back to him again? In other words, who taught God? Answer, nobody. Nobody gave God anything. Nobody introduced God to any knowledge. He can't learn and he has never learned from anyone or anything. If he did, he would cease to be God because he would cease to have known it. And it's not possible. Turn over to Isaiah 40, and these are brief texts, but they're significant in this idea of divine omniscience. And maybe turning there, you might make a mark or however it is that you remember these things. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured the heavens with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth with a measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom, verse 14, did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. And by the way, what Isaiah is doing there is what often has to be done when we think about God and his divine omniscience, and that is we have to think about it negatively. Who taught him? That's an inquiry. It's a negative consideration so that we can arrive at the answer, which is nobody did, which would take us back to the point we were making, and that is, yeah, because he knows it already. He knows it already. So what does it mean to be omniscient? It's the inability to learn. We don't often put it that way, but that's what it is. That's how the Bible puts it. He is unable to learn. It's the inability to be taught. Now, I don't mean like, you know, you were in school, unable to be taught. Not from simpleness, but from complete knowledge. Complete knowledge. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I don't learn. I don't adapt. I can't." God perfectly knows himself. And being the source and the author of all things, it follows that he would know all things. Since he is the author of all things, he must know all things that can be known about all things. He knows everything instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge and every possible consideration of every item of knowledge. He knows instantly everything that could be known or could have ever been known everywhere in all of existence throughout all the universe. We discover, and it's fascinating to discover. I love the pictures we get from space. God doesn't discover. He put it there, right? He hung it there. He's not waiting to see if we can get a better look at it so that he'll have a better understanding of it. Tozer writes, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law, every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible, all things invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. He knows it all. That's what we mean when we talk about divine omniscience. Look at Romans 8. Paul has said this already in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. The only suggestion of insight into insight is the divine into the insight of the divine. Romans 8, 27, he is discourse on the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. You don't. He's already said in your prayer, you can't even shape the words sometimes. The thoughts don't even come. But the Spirit who knows the mind of the Spirit, that's the divine understanding the divine, and that's the only one that can understand it. Because he knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing. He knows everything equally well. There are some things you know better than other things, and some things you know better than me. When we study theology and this idea of knowing, we talk about degrees of certainty. Many Christians would do well just to take that much in a theology course so that you didn't think everything meant the same thing with the same importance, because it doesn't. And you know it doesn't, but you convince yourself that it does. So it's helpful to think through, maybe in a circular thing, the center being the things you're most certain of, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we might say, and as you move out, the things you're less certain of, so that you don't act like you're so certain about everything about the revelation of God, as an example. How certain are you, for instance, how certain are you in the virgin birth? I'm sure, but I'm not as certain about the virgin birth as I am about the crucifixion of Christ. It's in the Bible, but it doesn't carry a huge significance as I read my Bible. It's usually significant, don't misunderstand me. But I would admit a degree of less certainty around the virgin birth than I might around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And those things that we should be most certain of, the Bible makes most clear. But everything's not clear the same way. And so we're not as certain the same way. How certain are you that Jesus will come again to receive us unto himself in the heavens, which we call the rapture, and then later return, like maybe 7 years later, and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years where Satan will be bound in chains and ultimately released, and once again lead an uprising, the likes of which Christ will wipe out forever. Well, that's one idea about how it all ends. But careful that you're so certain about that, like the Jews were so certain that it was now, right, when Jesus came. It's now. Well, don't be so certain, because it wasn't. All right, well, that's not the case with God. He doesn't seek information, he doesn't ask questions, and he understands everything the same way that he understands everything. And that's why Paul, speaking of this knowledge, even uses those words. His knowledge is deep. His knowledge is unsearchable. His knowledge is unfathomable. To know all things, that's an amazing thing. I can't really relate to that. But the Bible wants me to see God that way and be amazed by it. Hebrews 4:13, write that reference down. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Your Bible might say with whom we will give an account. This God with whom we will have to do. This God with whom we will have to reckon. Nothing is hidden from Him. And now suddenly the absolute knowledge of God isn't just amazing, it's fearful. All things are open and laid bare before Him. Frightening. So this idea of God who knows everything, what does it matter? Well, first let me suggest for the believer, it matters and it has an effect. Number one, it humbles us. It humbles us. In Job chapter 1, suffering the first onslaught of the devil let loose by God, albeit still on a chain, Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Circumstances the likes of which you'll never meet someone who endures. And yet, a right understanding of God. Well, his friends show up and say, you've misunderstood God. You've completely misunderstood. Most of the rest of the book of Job are the long speeches from all of his counselors, and then his long answers back. Job's friends had different perspectives of God, all of them convinced, however, that his perspective of God was surely wrong. At the heart of their perspective is that God is a moral God. And because he's a moral God in a moral universe, the things that happen to you couldn't happen, Job, unless there's something wrong with you. It's your immorality that created this circumstance. Job, you must have sinned in some way to bring all this on yourself. But in fact, the revelation of God says it was his righteousness that brought it all on. It was his faithfulness that brought it all on. Job didn't think he was innocent of all sin, but he did think he was innocent of bringing this on, and he told his counselors that. What Job didn't know is what we know, because we have the book that tells us what happened before it happened, is that this that was happening to him was a part of a cosmic struggle taking place, as it were, in heaven. Not a fight that the devil had ever had a chance of winning, but a fight that God would allow to prove that the devil never had a chance of winning. Job doesn't know any of that. For 37 chapters, God doesn't say anything into that bantering back between him and his counselors. God is completely silent. You'd think God would show up and explain some things to Job, right? Help him understand it. Tell him about Satan's accusations and about how he let him do what he let him do, but he did in fact constrain him. He'd tell him that I did it for you, Job, so that the devil would know that you're righteous and that you aren't just righteous because everything's going good. But God never shows up and tells Job any of that. When God shows up, he doesn't tell Job about his circumstances. He doesn't tell Job about some cosmic battle. He doesn't tell Job about the devil. He tells Job who he is. God. You need to know who I am. God. Look at Job 38. It's familiar words because we saw it in Isaiah and we saw it in Romans 11. Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Really? You guys are going to sit around and try to figure this out. And look at how God says this. All you're doing is darkening the counsel with words without knowledge. You lack what I have. Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far shall you come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. And he goes on for 129 verses. Chapter 42, Job responds. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Verse 6, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What's the reaction of Job? Humbled. Humbled. By what? By the knowledge of God. I don't mean his knowing God, though he'll say that right also, but what God knows. That's what humbled him. What God knows and I don't know. So the first thing is humility. The second thing is comfort. When you're hurting, when you need comfort, it comes from this attribute. God knows. God knows. He knows the worst about you and He loves you still. He knows your hurts and He cares. I thought about that. I was writing this down yesterday afternoon. And I've raised kids, and most of you have. When they're hurting, right? You don't know what happened. Really? Take them in your arms, and what do you say? I know. I know. I know. And that's the comfort. You just need to know that you know. And even though you don't know what you should know, perhaps, that comfort, right, for that little boy or girl, I know. That's all they need to know. Christians, for you, that's all you need to know. God knows. He can't not know. Which takes me to my third benefit of an all-knowing God in the life of believers, and that's prayer. The knowledge of God, God's knowledge, needs to inform our prayers. You see, we don't know how to pray. So often, the disciples didn't know how to pray. Paul didn't know how to pray. And he would reflect on these contentious times in our life when nobody knows how to pray. But when we pray, if you're like me so often, we spend most of our time informing God. Like he doesn't know. But that's what we do. You do it, I do it, Christians do it. God, today this happened. And then this happened, and then he did this. And you know, and then maybe now you'll say, wait. You know. It's a good time to pray this. God, remind me that you know. You are God and I am not. Let my words be few. Pray to a God who knows. And let that be reflected in your prayers. By the way, who else would you want to pray to? You want a God you have to inform of your circumstance? Now, God takes pleasure in hearing your heart that he knows already. But Jesus was really clear. Please don't fill up your prayers with vain babblings and repetitions. That's the way people who don't know God pray. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, just one verse, so don't turn there. It will also come to pass before they call, I will answer. Do you hear that? Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, the tense of the verb is, I will have heard. He knows. He knows. Number four, repentance. The knowledge of the God who knows leads me to repentance. Because he knows. He knows my thoughts. He knows my true desires that rise up from the flesh. He's not fooled like you fooled your friends. He's not fooled like you fooled your wife or husband. He knows. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David takes up this very subject. Psalm 139, right at the very beginning, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. One of the things you want to understand when you think about God knowing you is he knows you better than you know you. You can't attain to what he knows about you. Verse 7, where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. David is contemplating the knowledge of God and he says, there is nothing he doesn't know. There are no secrets. There are no secret places. And all of that led him to this, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me, David is saying, to repentance. Tell me what you know about me, God. I can't trust my thoughts of me. I can trust your thoughts of me. Paul said this, by the way. It's really fascinating. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I've thought about it, Paul says. I have searched my heart. I am clean. And then he said this, I am not by that acquitted. Because the one who examines me is the Lord. I can't examine myself with an honest perspective. Only God can do that. So that's good, isn't it? Good for me, good for every believer that God knows everything. A little fearful, but oh, how humbling. How it informs our prayers and guides us to repentance. Let me finish this if I could. I wrote this morning. For the unbeliever. If you're sitting here and you're not a believer, or if you're listening later and you know that you have sinned and you have sinned in the face of God, you know that you have sinned knowingly and willingly and rebelliously and repeatedly and brazenly. God is a holy God. How do you think you'll escape judgment in the last day? This all-knowing God of which it is said of Him, nothing is hidden from Him. Please don't delude yourself at this point and think that the God who sees you will not punish you for your sins. Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to hide and He saw them. Wasn't a bush thick enough to hide behind. No human eye saw Cain murder his brother Abel, but God said, the blood cries out to me. He saw it. Achan stole a wedge of gold and a beautiful set of Babylonian clothing, and God saw it, and He exposed it, and He punished him for it. Ananias and Sapphira lied. Didn't have to, but they did. They dropped dead in church on a Sunday morning. What are you going to do, unbeliever, in the day of judgment when all of these things are come to light, which the Bible says they will be brought to the light? You might honestly ask yourself, how could He possibly know that? Or even worse, you might even say, did I really do that? Did I actually think that? Yeah. You'll be found speechless. And God will be found just. Oftentimes after the invention of modern video, the scene has been drawn that the film is showing, and there's your life. At some point, perhaps you'll cry, stop, enough. But He won't. Until every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect will be read out and you'll be judged for it. I would just say to you, if you're hearing me, don't wait for that day. Don't wait for that day. You can escape that judgment through Jesus Christ, who paid for all of that already. Trust Christ and follow Him. And I would tell you, on the authority of God's Word, you'll be saved. So, great and awesome and unfathomable knowledge of God. Amen?